Have you ever had something happen to you that was so amazing that you said, this can't be just coincidence, that God is behind this somehow? March 10th, 1985, I was in the United States Navy, which, by the way, stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself. Anyway, I'm a naval officer going to Aviation Navigator School in Sacramento, California, and I'm rooming with another guy. He is going through the same training. He's a Christian, I'm not. And we're in our apartment on Sunday morning, and I'm throwing objection after objection at this young man. His name is Mark, and he is actually a preacher's kid. And one objection I brought up to him was, Mark, how could Jesus be the only way? I mean, really? You're saying there are millions of people out there never heard the name of Jesus. They have no chance to be saved. And you're saying that's moral and that's right? How can that be? And all Mark said was, I believe it because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. And I said, Mark, come on, that's really narrow. I mean, that's the only way? Come on, really? That's narrow. And he said, well, Jesus said it. I believe it. We didn't get much further. I just looked at my watch. I said, well, if we're going to go to church, we better get going. And we were going to some different churches, checking them out. And we had heard that there was a church on Sunrise Boulevard. We didn't even know the name of the church. We just heard it was good. So we were going to go check it out. We didn't know what time it started, none of that. So might as well get in the car. So we get in the car, we head out to Highway 50 there in Sacramento, and Mark says, I think Sunrise Boulevard is west. And I go, Mark, I think it's east. Now keep in mind, we're both being trained as navigators. Now since I'm driving, we go east. We're driving for about 10 minutes. Mark goes, see, I told you it was the other way. Now, a man would rather drive 25,000 miles around the earth than to admit he was wrong about directions, right? So I just keep going. A couple of minutes later, I see it, Sunrise Boulevard. I go, see? So we pull off, and we see there is a church there. And we get into the parking lot. It's full. Nobody's coming. Nobody's going. It's obviously we're late, right? We open the one of the two main doors coming in. And there's a guy coming out, and I say, hey, what time did the service start? He goes, 10. It's 10:30. So we go in, and it's just a gym. You know, there's a basketball hoop on each side, and there is a preacher just on the side there, really the front, but on the sideline of the gym, and he's on a riser, and he just has a Bible, and he's preaching. He's right in the middle of his sermon. So we sit down. No less than 2 minutes after we sit down, he goes, and then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Mark goes, oh. Yeah, Mark, I got it. And he goes, some people think that's narrow. And Mark's going, I got it. And he goes, but you know, the truth is narrow. If I want to call my friend John here in the front row, I've got to dial 7 numbers in the exact order. If I don't dial those numbers in the exact order, I don't get John. I get a wrong number. Now, I did not become a Christian that day. I did a couple of months later, but I thought to myself, we were talking about this morning. We were going to a church. We didn't know where it was. We didn't know when it started. We didn't know what they were talking about, but we get there, and out of 31,000 verses in the Bible, this guy's talking about this verse? Said, there's something else going on here. But I still had the question, how can Jesus be the only way? And what I'd like to do is try and deal with this question. And I don't have all my questions answered on Christianity. But you know, that's true of every worldview. No matter what you believe, you don't have all your questions answered. But I think Christianity answers most of the questions the best. Sure, there's some things we don't know. But I want to take a closer look at this question. How can Jesus be the only way? And we're going to try and do it in 3 steps. First thing we're going to talk about is only Jesus claiming to be the only way. Because you always hear, you know, you Christians, you narrow-minded, bigoted Christians, you know, you're too exclusive. Is it just Christians that do that? Well, look at it. Second question, what about those that have never heard? Because if you're going to deal with this question, you got to deal with that question, right? What about those that have never heard? Does this God, who apparently loves everybody, yet he doesn't get his solution to everyone's sin to everyone? How is that loving? So we got to deal with that. And then finally, we're going to answer the question directly, why is Jesus the only way? We're going to start here at point one. You guys ready to go? All right. Is it really true that only Jesus claims to be the only way? No, it's not true. In fact, let's look at the major world religions very briefly. Of course, Christianity is exclusive in the sense that you do have a choice, heaven or hell, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, and salvation is by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You don't earn it. It's given to you as a free gift. You don't achieve your salvation, you receive your salvation. You don't achieve your identity, you receive your identity. It's free. Christ does all the work. Amen. Now you have a choice. You can go to heaven and be with Jesus, or you can be separated from Jesus in hell. It's exclusive though. You have a choice at least. Islam, same way. You do have a choice in Islam. You can go to paradise or hellfire. According to the Quran, unbelievers will be inmates of hellfire. So it's just like Christianity in that regard. The difference is they think salvation is either by good works or jihad. If you're a Muslim, you don't know if you're going to make it to paradise because Allah is the one that will weigh the scales, and you don't know what Allah's going to do. Allah gets to do whatever he wants. The only way you can guarantee you're going to make it into heaven or paradise is if you die as a martyr in jihad. Otherwise, you don't know. But you do have a choice. In Hinduism, you don't have a choice. Why? Because everyone is subject to the law of karma and trapped in reincarnations or ultimate absorption into Brahman. There's no choice at all. Same thing is true in Hinduism. You don't have a choice. Everyone is subject to the same thing, law of karma. You're trapped in reincarnations or ultimate extinction, nirvana. Now, I know there's some variations in subcategories of Buddhism and Hinduism, but this is kind of the essential teaching here. Now, by the way, when you think about karma and where you're going to go in reincarnation, it would seem that that worldview lacks a couple of things to make that happen. Number one, for karma, you have to have a moral standard, right? Like, how do you know if you're good or you're bad or you're getting closer to the good or further away from the, you have to be a moral standard. You would need someone like God to provide the moral standard. Secondly, you would need someone like God to keep track of who's doing what. Right? And where you would need someone like God to put them in the next life, right? It would seem like you'd need God to pull this system off. But they don't believe in that kind of personal God. How about atheism? Atheism, no choice. Everyone will cease to exist. You're just going to become worm food. There is no ultimate meaning to life. You're ultimately going to die. It's going to be all over. Everyone you've loved, everything you've done, everything you've built won't come to anything. Have a nice day. And coexist, the pluralistic viewpoint, says you don't have a choice. It's compulsory heaven for everyone. Sorry, everyone goes to heaven. You've been running from Jesus your whole life. Too bad. You're going to be with him forever. Even the Baha'is, who say that, you know, there are many ways to heaven, they're exclusive too. Why? Because they say you're wrong if you think there's only one way to heaven. And if you don't want to be in heaven, too bad, you're going. It's like pluralism. It collapses into pluralism, universalism. Well, if universalism is true, what do we even need this stage of life for? What's the point? The point here is that everybody is exclusive in some way when it comes to the afterlife. And truth is exclusive. And if you think about life in general, there are several things that you can only solve in one way. There's only one way to free Europe from the Nazis. We were going to have to land somewhere in France and free them. Sometimes there's only one way to get out of a burning building. This is fireman Mike Keogh, who on 9/11 was going up Tower 1 to get people out of the tower. Somebody snapped a picture of it. He got a lot of people out of the tower. As soon as he walked out of the tower, 30 seconds later, it collapsed. He spent several weeks after that, sifting through the rubble trying to find the 311 other firefighters from his unit or team that died there. Sometimes there's only one way to save your friends when there's a grenade at your feet, which is what U.S. Navy SEAL Michael Mansour did on September 29, 2006 in Ramadi, Iraq. I told you this story when I was here a few years ago. Grenade hit him in the chest. Two of his colleagues were in the sniper position next to him. The only way to save them was to take the grenade himself. So he dove on it. 30 minutes later, he was dead. He won the Medal of Honor for that. But something's happened since I was here last time and told you about Michael Mansour. Right down here in North Island, California, just near San Diego, in January of 2019, the United States Navy commissioned the USS Michael Mansour. Oh. The newest guided missile destroyer in the fleet, Zumwalt class. This is Mansour's mother, Sally, being escorted onto the ship, named in honor of her fallen son. And she knew that her son only had one way to save his friends' lives, and he took it. Sometimes there's only one way to get something done. So, it's not just Jesus and Christians claiming there's only one way. Everyone's exclusive in some regard. What about the next question? What about those that have never heard? Before we get into this question, we need to realize that this is a moral objection. What do I mean by a moral objection? When somebody brings this up, what they're implying is it would be immoral of God to not get his gospel to everyone. Now notice, that's a moral objection. My question is for people who are atheists when they say, well, this is immoral. I say, by what standard are you judging this immoral? There's no standard, objective standard, if there is no God. Everything's just a matter of opinion. And yet you are charging God with being immoral. You are stealing from God to argue against him. This is the subject of the book, Stealing from God. Here's something you may not have heard about. What about those that have never heard? There is nobody out there who has never heard. In other words, everyone has heard of God. Yes, many people haven't heard of Jesus, but everyone has heard of God. Even the Bible teaches this. It teaches that everybody knows there's a creator. How does everyone know there's a creator? Because you know through creation there must be a creator, and you know through conscience there must be a creator. See, God has revealed himself in two ways. Through the Bible, special revelation, but also through nature, natural revelation. And those who don't have the Bible know there has to be a creator God. They know from creation there has to be a creator. They know from the moral law written on their hearts there has to be a moral law giver. They also know they haven't lived up to this moral law. That's why, for as long as we can know, human beings have always been religious. They've always known that they haven't lived up to a standard, and that's why they're always trying to sacrifice or trying to figure out a way to appease the gods. Everyone knows this. So yes, not everyone has heard of Jesus, but everyone has heard of God. What does the Bible teach about natural revelation? It says, well, his invisible qualities are clearly seen, so men are without excuse. Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 2, he says, the Gentiles don't have the law written on their hearts. Everyone knows this. Now, if you take a step toward that natural revelation, God will get you more information to be saved. In fact, if people seek God through the light they have, God will get them the gospel so they can be saved. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But if you turn away from the light you have and you don't want to see any more of it, getting you more information isn't going to help. In fact, if you are in a dark jungle and you're lost and you're trying to get out and suddenly you see a beam of light through the canopy, if you walk toward that light, eventually it'll lead you out, right? But what happens if you turn away from that light and are lost in darkness forever? Whose fault is that? That's your fault. You don't want to see any more light. You're going away from the light. In fact, let me ask you guys a question. This is just for Christians in here. If you're not a Christian, thank you for being here, but this question isn't for you. This is just for the Christians. Christians, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think of somebody that you know who's not a Christian whom you'd like to be a Christian. Friend, relative, whoever that is. Everybody got somebody?
No.
All right, okay, don't point to them. All right? All right. All right, here's my question about the person you are thinking of. Is the person you are thinking of on a relentless pursuit of truth? They want to know if Christianity's true. Or are they apathetic or maybe even hostile to Christianity? How many people say the person I'm thinking of is on a relentless pursuit of truth? Crickets. I see a couple of hands, a couple of half hands. I noticed this. All right, how many people say the person I'm thinking of is apathetic or hostile? Yeah, look around the room, everyone. Look around the room. This is the way it is everywhere. It's either 100 to 0 or 99 to 1. Most people are not looking for God. Most people are not seeking God. Most people are looking for God as much as a criminal is looking for a cop. The people that have never heard, many of them don't want to hear. They want to do their own thing. And by the way, they're not seeking because they don't want God to exist. We do a lot of I don't have enough faith to be an atheist presentations on college campuses when there's not a pandemic. And we always set up a microphone for Q&A. You can see all these questions and answers, by the way, on our YouTube channel. And when an atheist gets up to the microphone, if the atheist expresses any hostility at all, I'll normally stop and ask the question of this atheist. And here's the question. I recommend you use this question with people who are not Christians. The question goes like this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had atheists stand at the microphone in front of hundreds of people and say, no! No. Wait, you claim to be reasonable. I ask you, if something were true, would you believe it? And you say no? How's that reasonable? It's not. The problem isn't here. The problem's here. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a God because they want to be God. They want to be God of their own lives. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. They think God's going to get in the way of their happiness. You see, they're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest. And many people think whatever is going to get in the way of my happiness, I don't want to have anything to do with. And look, you can make yourself happy over the short term, doing a lot of fun but ultimately destructive things. Yet over the long term, it's a disaster. And everyone in here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about because many of us have tried it ourselves, right? No, you want to get ultimate contentment and happiness, you got to go straight through truth, and Jesus is the truth. But many people don't want that. So always ask the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? See what they say. If they hesitate or say no, the problem isn't in the head, the problem's in the heart. What can you do with somebody like that? All you can do is love them, pray for them, plant seeds every now and then. Then when something happens in their life, they may call you. When the student's ready, the teacher will appear. But if somebody's not interested, there's nothing you can do. Even God can't steer a parked car. They're not interested. God gives them the free will to go their own way. Here's another possibility with regard to what happens to those that have never heard. It could be that God has so ordered the world so that those who never hear the gospel wouldn't have believed it anyway. You say, Frank, you're just making this up. This is just a possibility. No, I think this is actually what the scriptures do teach. Paul, in Athens, in about 50 AD, as recorded by Luke in Acts 17, goes and preaches in Athens. Now, I don't have a picture of Paul doing this, but I do have a picture of my son playing Paul on Mars Hill. There he is, right there. As you can see, that's Mars Hill. And right behind there is the Parthenon, where they built the big temple to Athena. You know when Paul was giving his sermon there, you know what he said to him? As he's got the Parthenon behind him, God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. That's pretty gutsy, don't you think? They just built this big temple to God, and or the gods, and he's saying, nope, not up there. Don't look up there. Nothing to see. Then he goes on to say this, Paul does. He says, from one man, God made every nation of men so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. It could be that God has so prearranged events that people who never hear the gospel wouldn't have believed it anyway. Now, how are people saved? We know how they are saved. They accept what Jesus has done. So what do? We risk all to get people the gospel. That's what we do, because we know people are saved that way. And we leave the people who have never heard in the hands of God. I can guarantee you this, since God is the standard of justice, there is nobody in the afterlife who's going, God, I got a raw deal. I should have been up there with you. No one's ever going to say that. God is just. So while we might not have complete answers to all this, we do have some good prospects, and we do know that since God is infinitely just and infinitely loving, we can rest in him as to the ultimate outcome of all people. In the meantime, what we do is we risk all to get people the gospel, because that's what God told us to do. Amen. All right, now, let's spend the rest of our time on this big question. Why is Jesus the only way? And in order to do this, we have to go back to the Ark of the Covenant. You say, what's the Ark of the Covenant? You know the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of you are going, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it wasn't just a movie, all right? The Ark of the Covenant is where the Ten Commandments were kept. Do you remember when God gave the Ten Commandments to Charlton Heston? Yes. He put them in the Ark. And the Ark was supposed to be the very presence of God. And when they transported the Ark, they were supposed to put these poles through the Ark. And only the Levite priests were supposed to carry the Ark wherever they were taking it. And they couldn't touch it. They couldn't look in it. Because, you know, if they looked in it, their faces would melt. We all know that from the movie, right? It was a very holy object, an object they were not supposed to be irreverent with. Well, David, who in 1010 BC had taken Jerusalem, David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Unfortunately for him, he didn't decide to do it the way he should have done it. They put the ark on some oxen and were trying to bring it to Jerusalem when disaster struck. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Check this out. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah's just one of the guys there trying to bring the ark along. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. So he didn't want it to hit the dirt, apparently. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died beside the ark of God. David was annoyed. In fact, here's what it says. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. So Uzzah just wants to make sure the ark doesn't fall into the mud. He puts his hand out to try and stop it, and you're dead. Now, don't you think that's a little bit of an extreme punishment? I mean, come on. For just trying to prevent the ark from hitting the dirt. What kind of crazy God is this? Well, there's a verse that's quoted by many of us. We probably quoted it in the past few months ourselves when something happens. It's a verse from Isaiah. It's actually a couple verses from Isaiah. And it goes like this. I'm sure you've probably heard this. Isaiah 55. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And people quote this, and they say, look, we can't always figure God out. He's got superior knowledge. He knows the plan down the road. You know, he plays 10D chess. You know, we just can't figure out why God does certain things. God's knowledge is so much higher than ours. Now, that is certainly true. But my question is this, how are God's ways higher in this passage? Is this passage teaching us that God has more knowledge than us, and that's why we just go, God's ways are higher than ours? Or is there something else it's teaching? Now, last time I was here, I may have mentioned this, but I'll mention it again because repetition is the mother of skill. And that is, when you're looking at a verse in the Bible, realize there are no verses in the Bible. There are no verses in the Bible. When did they put the chapter and verse divisions in? About 500 years ago to help us navigate the text, which is important because it's a big, big, long series of books, right? Without numbers, you get lost in there. But Isaiah wasn't writing Isaiah going, here's chapter 55, verse 7. No, that was put in later. The problem is we tend to think if it's got a number in front of it, we can just take it out of context and make it say whatever we want. You can't do that and get it right most of the time. So let's take a look at the context of this passage, shall we? In fact, first of all, notice that there's a juxtaposition here between my thoughts and your thoughts, your ways, my ways. In other words, God's thoughts are different from man's thoughts. Man's ways are different from God's ways. In what way, you ask? Well, first of all, this is Isaiah 55. What happens in Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is another famous passage. It's called the Suffering Servant passage. It's one of the clearest, most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament, where it says there will be a servant who will be a lamb to the slaughter and will take our iniquities on himself, and he will die and rise again. This is written 700 years prior to Jesus. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. This is a couple chapters later. After this passage, there are people saying, I don't believe that. I'm not going to follow God. So this is the context. Now let's look at the passage right before this. Look what it says. These are people that don't want to follow God. Isaiah is saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, etc. Notice the word here, wicked. Wicked modifies your thoughts and your ways. God is basically saying that man's thoughts are wicked. In other words, God is not making a knowledge point in this passage. He's not saying my knowledge is so much higher than yours, although that's true. What he's saying in this passage is that his moral ways are higher. That God's moral ways are so much higher than our ways, than our wicked ways. How much higher, you ask? Look at the last verse. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know what our only question is now? How high are the heavens above the earth? In order to get an idea of God's morality, how far does it exceed ours? How much does God's holiness exceed ours? A few years ago when I was here, I talked a little bit about the heavens. I've discovered something new since then, so let me share it with you. Let's start, if we're going to look at the heavens, let's start in our solar system, which appears to be designed. Take a look at our solar system here. All right, where are we in the solar system? Right there, a third rock from the sun. If we were just a little bit closer to or a little bit further away from the sun, we couldn't survive. A little bit closer to, we'd burn up. A little bit further away, we'd freeze. We're what scientists call the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. It is. That's a lie. It was too cold here this morning. The axial tilt, 23.5 degrees. Change that slightly, we don't exist. Earth rotation, 24 hours. Change that slightly, we don't exist. The size and distance of the moon from us. Change that slightly, we don't exist. Oxygen, 21% in this room right now. If it were 15%, we'd all suffocate. If it were 25%, spontaneous fires would break out. If Jupiter was not in its current orbit, we wouldn't be here. What does Jupiter do for us? Jupiter's gravitational force is so strong that it attracts most of the meteors and space junk to it rather than us. It's a cosmic vacuum cleaner. If we weren't there, or if Jupiter wasn't there, we wouldn't be here. In fact, you want to take a close-up look at Jupiter? Check this out. You see those big plumes on there, those dark plumes? Those are comet fragment strikes that are bigger than the Earth. Thank God for Jupiter. Because if Jupiter wasn't there, we wouldn't be here. Same thing is true with Saturn. In fact, you want to take a look at the size of Jupiter. There's Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Earth. Look at poor Pluto down here. You know, Pluto recently has been demoted as a planet. I don't know about you, but I think it's size discrimination. Take a look at this. You can hardly see Pluto. Take a look at this. That's Arcturus. That's another star in our galaxy. Here's the sun over here. Jupiter is 1 pixel in size on this scale. Earth is invisible. Pluto? Forget about it. All right, keep an eye on Arcturus now. Where's Arcturus now? See Arcturus all the way to the right over here? That's Antares. That's another star in our galaxy. The sun is 1 pixel in size on this scale. Jupiter is invisible. Earth, Pluto, forget about them. In fact, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, Betelgeuse here. Look, I don't name the stars, okay? If the Earth was the size of a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be 5 or 6 Empire State Buildings high. The heavens are awesome. And the average distance between stars in our galaxy is 30 trillion miles. And all that distance is necessary for us to exist here on Earth. Now, 30 trillion miles, how far is that? Far. Take you at least 2 tanks of gas and a Toyota Prius to go 30 trillion miles. A number of years ago, my wife and I took our 3 sons out to the Desert Museum in Tucson. This is about 20 years ago. And we went there, and on a clear night, you can see thousands of stars in the sky from down there. And the guide said, wow, it's so clear tonight that if we look up at 9:03, we'll see the space shuttle in orbit. I said, oh, come on, we're not going to see the space shuttle in orbit. It's only 120 feet long. It's 350 miles up. We're not going to see it. Oh, me of little faith. At 9:03, the guide goes, look! We look up in the sky about 70 degrees above the horizon. There's an object streaking across the western desert sky relative to us about like this. I mean, it's really cooking. When it got right about here, it disappeared. I don't know whether Scotty beamed it up or what. Actually, what happened was, despite the fact that we were in total darkness, the space shuttle was so high up that the sun was still reflecting off of it. When it got out of the range of the sun, we couldn't see it anymore. Now, when the space shuttle was in orbit, the space shuttle was traveling at about 18,000 miles an hour. That's 5 miles per second. You got trouble getting to work in the morning? Take the space shuttle. You'll be there. 5 miles a second. Think about how fast that is. Well, I did a little calculation to try and figure out how long would it take us if we could get in the space shuttle and go from our star, the sun, to another star in our galaxy, an average distance away, 30 trillion miles. In other words, how long would it take us to go 30 trillion miles if we could go 5 miles per second? How long do you think it would take us? A long time. You must be a math major. Yeah. It would take us 201,450 years. That means if you got in the space shuttle at the time of Christ and started traveling from our star, the sun, to another star in our galaxy, an average distance away, 30 trillion miles, you've been going 5 miles a second for 2,000 years. You'd be less than 1/100th of the way there right now. And we're going to explore space. No, we're not. We're not going anywhere in space. We can hardly get out of our solar system. It took us 9 years to get to Pluto. Forget about it. The Hubble Space Telescope, as you know, has done some amazing things, bringing us pictures we never thought we could see. And in 2003 to 2004, they trained the Hubble on 1/24 millionth of the sky. What's 1/24 millionth of the sky? Go out tonight, put a piece of rice on the end of your finger, hold it up. That piece of rice represents about 1/24 millionth of the sky. And so they took pictures over several months of this one spot in the sky. This is called Hubble Ultra Deep Field. I want to show you what they found. In fact, I don't know if you can see this, but along the bottom here, those are mountains, okay? That is the southern sky. I'm going to show you the video of Hubble. This is public domain. You can look it up yourself. When the video comes up, you're just going to see the constellations, and then Hubble's going to zoom in on 1/24 millionth of the sky. There is no audio. It's just video. Are you ready? Here we go. There are the constellations. Now Hubble's zooming in. What you're looking at are nearly 10,000 galaxies in 1/24 millionth of the sky. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how many stars are out there? This is what I've learned recently. The University of Hawaii researchers there actually did the calculation. The number of stars that we think are out there are about equivalent to the number of grains of sand on all the beaches, on all the earth, times 100,000. Now you know why the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. If the heavens ended at the cloud tops, we go, this isn't so big deal. Such a big deal. But when you see stars equivalent to grains of sand on 100,000 Earths, and there's 30 trillion miles just between stars in our galaxy, that would take you over 200,000 years if you could go 5 miles a second to go between, you get an idea of what it means to say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, my holiness, my morality is so much higher than yours. So when Uzzah put his hand on the ark, Uzzah didn't realize that the dirt does what God tells it to do, but Uzzah didn't. Uzzah was dirtier than the dirt. So am I. So are you. This God is just too intense to live with. He is. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I can't do it. You say, wait a minute, Frank. I'm a good person. Are you a good person? Really? You know, when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, oh, good teacher, what did Jesus say back? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. if any of you ever claim you're a good person, you've just disagreed with Jesus. Either that or you're God. Because there are no good people. Only God is good. By the way, Jesus is not denying his deity. He's affirming it. He's saying, are you aware what you're calling me? You're calling me good. There's only one good, and that is God. You're calling me God. Do you remember the opening scene of Raiders of the Lost Ark? When Indy tried to go into that cave to get that golden idol, had to go through all the booby traps to make sure that he got there. And then he got to the idol, and he knew that if he took the idol away, the booby traps would go start springing on him. So he had a bag of sand, and he was going to try and trade the idol for the sand. Do you remember that? In fact, here's a picture of it. You remember the scene. You remember this? Okay. This might not be the original. But he's trying to figure out, can I replace the true standard with my standard? Can I approximate it? And he takes some sand out, and then he goes, yeah, that's about right. He takes it, and he puts the sandbag on there, and then he steps away like, oh, I did it. And then the thing starts to sink. And then all the booby traps start snapping on him. That's kind of what we're doing. We know God's standard, but we say, I got my own standard. Let me see if I can approximate God's standard. I'm going to put that on there. And as soon as we do, the booby trap starts snapping. Things start going wrong. Maybe not initially, but over the long term, it does. In fact, you know, when we say we're good people, you know why we're saying we're good people? Because we're comparing ourselves with other fallen people. In fact, we have a relative moral standard in our mind from the moral giant Mother Teresa, who served the poor most of her life in Calcutta, India, to the moral midget Hitler. And next to Hitler, we put criminals. We know they're not quite as bad as Hitler, but they're bad. And next to criminals, we put all the immoral people we all know. You know, our immoral friends and relatives who aren't quite as good as we are, because our picture's right here next to Mother Teresa. And then if we believe in heaven and hell at all, we arbitrarily draw a line in the sand and we say, these are the bad people, they're going to hell, and we're the good people, we're going to heaven. But that's not the way the moral universe really works. You shouldn't be comparing yourself with other fallen people. The moral line does not run up and down between people. In fact, Paul even says this in 2 Corinthians 10. It's unwise to compare yourselves to other people. The moral line doesn't run up and down. The moral line actually runs across the top. And all of us have fallen short of that line. From Mother Teresa on down to Hitler. And what Christ has come and done is he's lived a perfect life in our place, taken our punishment on himself. And by trusting in him, you can have your sins forgiven and you can be given his righteousness. Actually, though, the more I look at this, this doesn't convey it either. It's more like this. Because God's standard is as high as the heavens are above the earth. And we don't get anywhere near it. Now, before we give the final answer as to why can Jesus be the only way, I've been going through this pretty quickly. I've seen some of you take a few photographs of some of the slides. I want to give you the slides for free. All you need to do is text the word evidence to 44222. Text the word evidence to 44222. Not quotes on evidence, just the word evidence. And we're going to send you this PowerPoint presentation in a PDF format. We'll send you a PowerPoint presentation on I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. We'll also send you the first chapter of Stealing from God and some other free stuff. There's a few of the books left on the book table out there. I'll be out there hopefully after this. We'll see. If there are any, I don't know if there are. But just text the word evidence to 44222. And now let's answer this. How can Jesus be the only way? Why is he the only way? Let's go back to our text again. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's justice and righteousness are higher than the heavens are above the earth. But thank God, so is his love. If God is an ounce of any attribute, he's infinite in that attribute. And he actually says the same thing with regard to his love. In Psalm 103, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, how has he done this? How has he removed our transgressions from us? He went to the cross. And the reason Jesus is the only way is because there's only one way an infinitely just God can allow unjust people to go unpunished. What does he do? He punishes an innocent substitute in our place. Who's that? We are the ones that benefit from this. Jesus is the one that takes all the punishment. Paul sums this up perfectly in Romans chapter 3 when he says this about the crucifixion. He did this so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God remains just, and yet he justifies those who are not just. He has to punish sin as if he's just like a judge has to punish somebody's guilty. If they're going to be just, they have to punish the guilty person, right? Otherwise, he's not a just judge. God is the ultimate just judge. He has to punish sin. So he doesn't want to punish us. So what does he do? He takes the punishment himself. That's why it's called the greatest story ever told. And it happens to be true. Now, I don't normally do this in a sermon, but I want to do it here. I want to read you something I read to myself at least once a year. We actually have it in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. This was written by a medical doctor. And this medical doctor gives a vivid description of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. And the reason we need to hear this is because we don't understand what Jesus went through to save us from our sins. And I hope that this will give us a better understanding of what he did. Because if his justice is as high as the heavens are above the earth, then he has to suffer quite a bit to take our punishment on himself. Are you ready? Here it is. "The whip the Roman soldiers use on Jesus has small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones tied to it. Jesus is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to an upright post. His back, buttocks, and legs are whipped either by one soldier or two who alternate positions. The soldiers taunt their victim. As they repeatedly strike Jesus' back with full force, the iron balls cause deep contusions, and the sheep bones cut into the skin and tissues. As the whipping continues, the lacerations tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss set the stage for circulatory shock. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that Jesus is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, when they tire of their sadistic sport, the robe is torn from his back. The robe had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were being whipped again. The wounds began to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy horizontal beam of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution party walk along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonio to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. We haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. Now it begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, mild pain-killing mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The beam is then lifted, and the title reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. The victim, Jesus, is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It is undoubtedly during these periods that he utters the seven short sentences that are recorded. Now begin hours of this limitless pain. Cycles of cramping and twisting, partial asphyxiation. Searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back and as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus went through all of that because taking the punishment on himself is the only way an infinitely just God can allow unjust people like me and you to go unpunished. Amen. As Paul says in Galatians 2, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there are people out there saying there's another way to heaven, then why did God send his only son to die a brutal death? He did it for nothing. If there is another way, there is no other way. Have you ever accepted the only way? If you haven't, why wouldn't you? It's free. And for those of you that you have accepted the only way. Does anybody know you're a Christian? Or are you an undercover Christian? Do you know the word Christian only appears 3 times in the New Testament? The word disciple appears nearly 300 times? You're not here just to have fire insurance, ladies and gentlemen. You're here to be made a disciple, to know God and to make him known, to be an ambassador for him wherever you are. If you've never done that or accepted that, my friend, the great Pastor Jack Hibbs, is going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Pastor Jack.
The word from the doctor. Right?
Yes.
So did you guys, did you hear what he was saying about the description? And what's the word?
Victim.
Say it again.
Victim.
Victim. The guy, and I understand, I'm not knocking him. He writes, he says the victim of crucifixion. Now maybe he means it in a general way, right? The author of that letter, of that work. But just know this, friends, if you don't know the Jesus that Frank is talking to you about from the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, because look, let's be honest, there's the Jesus of your imagination. There's the Jesus of Hollywood. Right? There's the Jesus of the cults. They're all different. The Jesus of the Bible was never a victim. The Jesus of the Bible, the scripture says, Jesus said it himself, I lay my life down when I'm ready, and I raise my life back up when I'm ready. Did you know that? Jesus said, I'm going to let my, who can say this but God? I'm going to die when I say so. And I'm going to live again when I say so. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 11, and it goes out to the end, all the way to the midpoint of chapter 2, Jesus says, I am he who was alive and died and lives again. Amen. Is your God that big? I was at Cal Poly Pomona talking to a Muslim on campus, and he said, my God can do, Allah can do anything. I go, he can do anything? He goes, he can do anything. He's almighty. And I go, can your God die? Can your God come and be a man and die? No. He would never do that. I go, well, my God did. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus, listen, contrary to Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, Jesus wasn't killed. Jesus was not murdered. The Bible says Jesus willingly offered up his life. That's what Frank's been telling you about. He died for you. Yeah. He did that. He did that for you. You saw the stars and the galaxies and the clusters of galaxies. You say, yeah, that's kind of the problem, Jack. That's just too big for me. It's so big. How can God even care about me? I understand that. But you're going to process that data in one of two ways. It's too big for you to enjoy, or God presented it so big to remind you that out of all that stuff, you're a treasure to him. Yeah. See, you have a problem with that because that's too much love. I want to remind you that God's not a human, and he's not a big human. God is spirit, the Bible says, and he became a human to communicate the gospel to us. So you need to process this great data that Frank gave us. You need to make a decision. I'm going to be very brutally honest with you. Imagine for a moment we're all on a cruise ship or a big boat and it's going to go down in 10 minutes. What people say and do is very important. And I would say to you right now, God is my judge. I'd say to you now, here, what I would say if that boat was going down in the Atlantic. In this moment, it is absolutely necessary, according to the gospel, that you listen. You do not become a member of Calvary Chapel, because that's not going to help you one second. That you do not start throwing your money at God to try to buy your way in. That's not going to help. That you do not go out and pick up trash or go and change all the diapers in the children's ministry to try to do good works to get in. It's not going to work. But to throw your faith right now at Jesus and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me on the cross. I don't barely understand this whatsoever, God, but I'm hearing the gospel that you so loved me that you would die for me. You say, Jack, I have a hard time with that. Come on. That's why a good man didn't die for you. It had to be the God man. He knows you. He has always known you. Isn't that crazy wild? He's always known you. You're still learning yourself. He's already known you. So yeah, but I know me and I know enough that I shouldn't be loved by God. Isn't that a miracle? He knows you and he loves you anyway. But here's the thing. You have to accept his gift. Salvation is purchased by God, but he doesn't give it to everybody. He invites everybody. It wouldn't be a gift if he just thrust it upon you. Now you're stuck with it. I don't want to be in heaven. Who wants to? You don't want to be in heaven? You don't have to be in heaven. But he bought it. He presents the gift. And he's built within you the opportunity, the ability to choose. If you choose the gift, God gets all the credit because he gave you the gift. If you reject him, you get all the damnation because you rejected a free gift that he bought. Right? So anybody in any normal circumstance would say, well, then I want his gift. I loved what Frank, I don't know if you said it at this service. You said it at first, where if you were to ask someone if Christianity were true, did you say it today? Yeah. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? And people say, no. Okay, that's a sickness. And that means that the sickness is S-I-N. S-I-N positive. We all are. So we're going to pray in a moment. And this is what you need to know. Everybody that Jesus invited into the kingdom, Jesus himself invited people personally. I'm going to ask you to remain seated, by the way. There's nothing worse than for somebody to be thinking right now, a deep thought, and they have to get interrupted because you want to leave the parking lot. Don't do that right now. This is a holy moment. Think of this. Jesus invites everyone to come publicly. Even Nicodemus. You say, well, that's not true. Nicodemus came to Jesus privately by night. But it's in the Bible that he came to Jesus privately by night. Everybody's right about it. Number two, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is dead now on the cross. And who shows up to take down his body? Nicodemus. You got to go public. You say, Jack, you're getting me nervous. I'm not getting you nervous. It's the Holy Spirit waking you up. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father which is in heaven. If you deny me before people, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. See, what does that mean? It means if you're ashamed of me now, how can you ever know me if you're ashamed of me? It means you don't know me. And so many people today in this world of ours think they can be a covert Christian, an undercover Christian. The Bible knows no such thing. And here comes the uncomfortable part that the Holy Spirit's going to do to you. Some of you heard the gospel today that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead, and it's clicked. So today you need to get up and you need to come forward, and we're going to pray. Some of you know the gospel, but nobody knows that you know the gospel. You've never let it out. Today you need to come and you need to go public with Jesus. And then thirdly, there's the group of people today that you're a Christian, but you've wandered from God and you're back now. You've come back to the family of God. You've come back to the Lord and you want to rededicate your life to Christ today. You know what I'm saying? Transform the front end of this altar here into exactly that, an altar. I believe in you listening to God. I'm not going to beg you. I'm not going to bend your arm. If your stomach is starting to get into a knot, that's the Holy Spirit. If you're starting to feel very uncomfortable, that's the Holy Spirit. If you in a moment are saying to yourself, I should do this, and then you hear a voice in your head say, don't do it. And then you think, well, no, now I should do this. Do it next week. I think I should do this. What will your friends think? No, I'm going to get up. Your wife's going to laugh at you. Your husband's going to make fun of you. Watch if that doesn't happen now in the next minute. Are you ready? Are you guys here?
Yeah.
Today's the day. Imagine. Make a decision today. Because here's what's up, man. Have you looked around the world? It's nuts out there. The Lord's coming back. I'm surprised. I'm surprised we got the third service today. All the indicators are there, man. Get ready. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, now, first of all, bless Frank and his amazing ministry that's just rocking people's world where they are safe and they're boarded up and they don't have to think. And then here comes Frank Turek and his ministry. And they've got to think. They've got to reconsider everything. Father, we pray now in Jesus' name, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that today decisions would be made. Father, for those who have been wayward and today is their day to rededicate their lives to your will, Lord, to those who have been believers, but they've been very hush-hush about it, they've gone through a lot of energy to suppress others knowing. They've been very polite to the point where nobody knows what they are. But today's the day for you to go public. And to those of you who the gospel message has clicked in your mind and you get it, justice. A lot of words these days in our world about justice. All of it, most of it's a bunch of baloney. You want justice, friends? You better be careful what you ask for. Because God could give you justice. And if he does, we're all in a whole heap of trouble. You don't want justice. You want mercy. And my dear friend, today, come forward and receive the mercy of God. To do that, you would believe that Jesus died for you and rose again. That you're giving your life to Jesus today. You're not joining a church. You can't. We don't want your money. We don't want your time. We don't want your name. Frank and I today in this church is the quintessential middleman. We want you to meet your Lord and Savior. As we sing this song, please remain seated unless you're coming forward. But you come now as we sing. You come. If there are any of you in this last call, you're battling. You're sitting in your seats, and you're actually going through a little bit of a fit on the inside. Where I feel pressure to do this. Well, I guarantee you this. It's not Satan pressuring you to do this. This is God speaking to you. You say, I thought it would be different. Like a lightning bolt or the mountains would split. Nope. The scripture tells us about that still, small voice that's inside of you speaking. And you know it's him because you're actually having a little bit of an argument that you thought was with yourself. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you because it's not normal, is it? It's odd. You feel like you're in the hot seat and the pressure is on you. In all of this room, you feel like you're the only one in here. That's how God works. Why? Because he's personal. So listen, 60 seconds and this ship sails. Get on board quick. Come on. Awesome. Listen, yeah. You know what I love about this? It's like second service too. Who told you to kneel? Isn't that beautiful? You just did that on your own. That's amazing. That's precious. Wow. We're going to pray right now. You all need to know. Y'all, I just got back from Dallas. That's how they talk there. Y'all need to know that the prayer that we're all going to pray is not magic. It's not some sort of special prayer that you got to pray. We will all pray it together, but each of you individually, you have to make it real. That's where personal faith comes in right here, right now. It's exactly what Frank's been talking about. It's a decision you make. This is you say, I am making this my own prayer to you, God. And all of a sudden, what looks like a corporate prayer is not that at all. This is not a Costco service. This is not a bulk service. This is not a group salvation. It's individual, personal. That's how God works. So listen, let's pray this prayer together and let your voice out. Let it go. And cry unto the Lord like this. Out of the mouth of babes, I have perfected praise, God says. This is actually excellent. You ready? Dear Lord Jesus, come into my life, wash me clean, make me new. By the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, I proclaim today, my Lord, my Savior, as I present you my sins and I receive your righteousness. Thank you for this redemption and for you dying for me at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, church, listen. This is what it means. By the way, you can all stand now. You can stand. Listen. Feelings or no feelings. Look, it's our perspective's awesome. There's people up here with tears. And there's people looking at me like, what's next? And that's exactly how it is. Listen, it's not based on emotions. It's based on the decision you made. So here's what we're going to do. Those of you who you know these people up here, just know this. They're different now. Okay? They've been declared by the Bible to be new creations. That new creation demands food. The Bible is the food. The Bible is the food. More Bible, stronger, faster your growth. More Bible, the closer you draw to the Lord as he reveals himself to you in this book. Okay? Vitally important.